And we pray that you would help us to be good learners and good listeners and good worshipers. Prepare us to encounter you both in word and sacrament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Joshua chapter 7. Ai first set back in the valley of trouble. For those of you that are visiting with us, we've been in the book of Joshua for a number of weeks. And just in case you wanted to see what the city of Ai looks like, here it is, not too far from Joshua. These are the remnants of that ancient city, not as large as Jericho, but an interesting city nonetheless, as we will find out today. You know, there aren't many short stories that I remember reading in high school, but with one exception, a short story by the name of The Lottery. Do any of you remember reading The Lottery? Yeah. Written by Shirley Jackson in around 1947 or 48. She wrote this short story to be an article in the New Yorker magazine. It's the story of a kind of nondescript little village or town, maybe around 300 people, that had this very strange tradition every year. On June the 27th, every year, for as far back as the town could remember, the town would gather in the town square. Kids would be running around like kids do, moms chatting it up with each other, dads talking about the fields and work and their farms and so on. And then a black box would be brought into the middle of the town square. And everybody in the town had their name placed in that black box. The box would be opened, a name would be drawn, and the winner would be stoned to death by the entire village. I remember our high school teacher using this to show how effective a literary device of surprise can be. Indeed. And of course, we talked about the plot of this little story, how mindless, unquestioned tradition can perpetuate needless violence in any culture. I've never forgotten it. Well, some of you know where this is going, because we have a short story before us today. It's a true story from Joshua chapter 7 that has an equally shocking conclusion. And I won't tell you what that is yet for those of you that haven't had an opportunity to read it. But you'll remember that last week we witnessed the miraculous crumbling of the walls of Jericho, the gracious rescue of Rahab the prostitute and her entire family, and God's very stern warning to the nation of Israel that they are not supposed to touch any of the devoted things in the city of Jericho. The gold, the silver, the clothing, the iron, the bronze, all of that good stuff was to be placed in the Lord's treasury. It was to be sacrosanct, like the tithe, the first fruits. It wasn't to be touched. And there was a real stern warning for the nation if somebody did touch what was set apart. Well, if you have never had a chance to read through the book of Joshua and you really don't know what's coming next, with all of the emphasis last week on God saying, "Do not touch what belongs to me," you might suspect that somebody is going to get caught with their hand in the cookie jar. That somebody is going to have a really hard time obeying, and it's going to mess it up not only for them, but for the entire nation. Indeed. So Joshua 7 is a dramatic high point in the book, and it's also an instructive one for us. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "You know, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we were content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them in with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe, and the tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua and Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites, and he had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken, and Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor, which means trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. The word of the Lord. Now, why didn't I give this text to Jim? I have a knack of giving Jim the tough ones. This is a difficult text, and we need to put our best theological minds together to be faithful to the text, to not water it down, and to not make it say something that it's not saying. Two questions that I want to try to answer in this message, and the first one is, what happened? Let's try to get a summary of exactly what's going on here. And the second question, and so what? What did it mean for ancient Israel? And what does it mean for us today? So quickly, let's summarize what the text is saying. 5 points. Number one, you'll see them on the screen. The issue in the text has been clearly stated. In fact, the narrator, whoever it is, we're not sure who it is, helps us with the exposition. Because from the very outset, if you look at the very first two verses, there's no mystery why Israel faced a military defeat in Ai. It's not because they were cavalier or prayerless or proud. It's not because Jericho's walls fell easily and surely Ai's would as well. And that point certainly preaches, but it's not what is clearly stated in the text. The text tells us that they failed and 36 people died because God was angry with Achan. And one man's sin affected the whole nation. Now we 21st century Westerners, we don't understand this because we live in a highly individualistic society and we've been raised to believe that this religious deal is basically between us and God. And if we get that deal straightened out, it doesn't really matter how our life affects everybody else. But that's not the way that God looked at it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. God deals with us as a people. And yes, one bad apple does spoil the whole bunch. Now, you might be saying, is that verse in the Bible? No, but the Bible does say that a little leaven leavens what? The whole lump of dough, right? And so because in God's economy, when one person sins, it affects everybody, we see number two, Israel's fortunes reversed. Now, in verse 2, Joshua at this point doesn't know anything about Achan's transgression. Nobody does. Only Joshua knows, and maybe his family. So Joshua simply, as a military leader, plans the next conquest. Jericho was a W in the win column, and so he's going to quickly now move to Ai, and there should be no reason why Ai shouldn't fall just as easy as Jericho did with the presence and power of God in their midst. But the unthinkable happens. In verse 4, Israel is routed by this tiny city. We have the first casualties of war. 36 soldiers die. 36 extended families are impacted. And it says that the nation's psyche takes a major hit. It says, at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so, how does Joshua respond? Number three. Well, our leader is a mess. He's in despair. He regrets ever coming across the Jordan. Lord, it would have been a lot easier had you not done this, had you not saved us. But I do want us to notice something about Joshua and his deep concern for the glory of God. He says, if you let our enemies destroy us, what will that say about you and your good name? Well, how does God respond? Verses 10 to 15. I find this humorous. It's humorous because sometimes God responds like a tender, gentle mother, and sometimes not. And this is one of those days. God is very brusque with Joshua. Stand up, Joshua. What are you doing on your face? This is no time for wallowing. It's a time for wisdom. There's a reason why you suffered such an embarrassing defeat. And the reason is clearly sin. You lost the war with Ai because of a brazen, direct, deceptive violation of my clear covenant command. Now, things can turn around for you, but you're going to have to find the culprit. Now, get going. I'll help you find him. But know this, if you don't deal with the sin, I will not be with you anymore. It's a direct quote, verse 12. I will not be with you anymore. You will be on your own as a people. Well, Joshua and the whole nation knew that without the manifest presence of God in the midst of the people, Israel didn't stand a chance. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking about us as a church and fellow sister congregations in the valley that we are brothers and sisters with. And I've talked numerous times with my pastor friends, some who are here today, about what a church would go through for God to remove his presence from the church. Of course, God is everywhere. And we sang this morning, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And we know that as individuals, the Lord doesn't just give his Spirit and take his Spirit willy-nilly because we mess up. However, all of us know that there does come a time when if God's people are blatant in their sin over a period of time, the Lord writes the word Ichabod over the front doors of the church. The word Ichabod is Hebrew for "the glory of the Lord has departed." And that's why this text is so very important, because at any time a body of people can continue to go through the motions of religious life without recognizing that God's blessing has been removed. And so this is why we continue to pray and confess and preach and do the things that we do, to allow the Spirit to convict us where needed. Well, Joshua is very concerned about what the Lord said, and number 5, we see Joshua flying into obedience, and there's 5 things that happen, and I'll just mention them very quickly. First of all, there's the identification of the culprit. There's the invitation for the culprit, Achan, to glorify God through confession. And Achan gives us the anatomy of his sin. He says, "I saw..." started with my eyes, "I coveted," it then quickly moved to my heart, "I took," it manifested in my actions, "and I concealed it," I hid it. This is reminiscent of what happened in the Garden of Eden. I saw the fruit, I saw that it was good for my eyes, I coveted, I took, and then we hid in the garden. Following the confession, there is the execution of judgment. Achan and his family are stoned and burned. And then there is the memorialization of the event. A pile of stones is placed over top of Achan. And then, and we mustn't miss this, fresh mercy is extended to the nation of Israel following the carrying out of judgment. Okay, so there's a summary of the events. Now, what are we going to do with the text? What does it mean for ancient Israel? What does it mean for us? What do we do with the story of Achan? Many people hear this story and they just cry foul. They say, this is clearly cruel and unusual punishment for a guy who just kind of steps out of line. In fact, there's a really strange irony in this story, and I think the narrator intends the irony to exist. There's 2 people who emerge as kind of the stars, if you will. Rahab the prostitute lives her whole life as a Canaanite, and she hasn't had a squeaky clean life. She's Rahab the prostitute. It's like the prostitute is her surname. And yet God graciously plucks Rahab out of this Canaanite city and transfers her to the people of Israel, and she becomes an Israelite, her and her whole family, because she places her faith in Jehovah, as opposed to the gods of Jericho. Achan, on the other hand, has Hebrew blood flowing through his veins. He's a part of Israel, and he sins, and he is taken out of Israel and placed into this other realm of judgment, and he experiences the same judgment as the city of Jericho. He steals and gets the death penalty. Rahab spends her life as a prostitute and becomes one of the forefathers of Jesus. Achan steals and gets the death penalty. And so we're going, there is really a strong tension between these 2 realities. What are we supposed to do with it? And what is God telling us about himself from this difficult text? Well, I think there's a couple extreme positions that we could take. The one position would be way over here on this side of the platform, and we could look at the story of Achan, and we could say, we need to be very, very careful because God is primarily a punitive God. And if anybody here steps out of line even a little bit, bang, you're going to get it. And we would exploit the passage by overstating the wrath of God without some of God's other attributes, and our hope would be that everybody would leave the building feeling really good and guilty, and also afraid of what God's wrath just might do if we step out of line. And we could create a really good system of legalism. But there's another extreme. And I'm actually not worried about that extreme. I'm worried about this one. This extreme over here looks at the text of Achan, and we say, quote, "Oh, Brian, for heaven's sakes, skip over chapter 7. Let's just go to chapter 8. Listen, that's old school. Old is cold. New is true. We're now under grace. We don't need to pay attention to that. You've told us many times that when Jesus came in the middle, when Jesus came, he took our sins upon himself and he bore in his body the judgment that we deserved. Therefore, because Jesus bore it for us, we no longer have to be concerned at all about sin or the consequences of sin. Lighten up." And so if that's legalism over there, this extreme over here would be called antinomianism. Antinomian, anti-law. The law is not necessary anymore. We're under grace. It's the grace cult. It's grace without balance. It's grace that's gone askew. And you know, we know together that in the middle, there is a balance, and the balance is going to come as we focus in on Jesus and the ministry of Christ's own redemption. He will not allow us to drift to either of these two extremes. But before we look at a New Testament text that focuses in on the cross, I want us first to see Israel's two stone memorials from chapter 7 of Joshua. Now there are two memorials. Now remember, the first one was after the nation of Israel. If the pulpit represents the Jordan River, Israel, representing me, were brought across the Jordan River miraculously, and once they got to the west bank of the Jordan, God said, "I want you to erect a pile of stones, and when your children come and ask you what those stones mean, I want you to tell them that God did this, that God brought us across." And so this will be a living memorial that God is a covenant-keeping God, that what he started way back in Egypt, bringing us across the Red Sea, he has started to finish here, bringing us into the land of promise. This pile of stones will remind our children that God is a God of salvation, that he's powerful, and that he's good. But now there's not just that pile of stones. Not very far away from the stones in Gilgal, there's a pile of stones in the Valley of Trouble. And when your children ask, "Mom, Dad, what does that pile of stones mean?" tell them that underneath that pile, there is a man whose name is Achan. And Achan wanted everybody to believe that he was an Israelite, but in his heart, he was a Babylonian. In his heart, he was a Canaanite. And God wanted to use him as an example to remind us that, yes, God is gracious and powerful, and he is the God of salvation, but God is also holy and just. And so if the pile of stones at Gilgal celebrates the fact that the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love, the pile of stones in the Valley of Trouble reminds us and our children, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Two stone memorials. God is gracious. God is holy. God is loving. God is just. This is part of the message that God had for his people. His message to Israel was that sin cannot be trifled with, and that there are covenant obligations for people who have been freely forgiven and saved. Now, here's the question. Is there clear teaching in the New Testament that supports what happened to Achan in the Old Testament? In other words, if God decided to take somebody out the way he took Achan out, in this New Testament era that we live, would God be justified in doing it now that Christ has come? Now that Jesus has come and secured our salvation through his sacrificial death and resurrection, do we in the New Testament need to be at all concerned about blatant, defiant, concealed sin in the church? Yes, we do. Of course we do. We need to be very concerned. But is there an example in the New Testament where God just decided to take two sinners out because of their defiance? In the book of Acts? At the beginning of something big? Ananias and Sapphira, lovely young couple. And they wanted everybody to believe that they were generous, but the fact is they weren't. And they lied to the apostles, and they tried to lie to God, and God put a stop to it. It was like a pile of stones. God said, "You cannot allow sin, blatant, rebellious sin, to rule in my church." There's also a passage of Scripture which I think has to be taught alongside Joshua chapter 7, and it's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, and you will see these verses up on the screen. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." If I could just summarize that, it's the writer to the Hebrews saying, "Oh, dear church, we are so broken and sinful. Our consciences are so corrupted. But because Jesus has made a way to the Father where we receive forgiveness and have our consciences sprinkled clean, let us come boldly. Jesus has made a way for us. He is a wonderful high priest. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful." But then the writer also implies that though we are to come boldly to God, we're still going to be weak. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So yes, God has made a way through Christ. We can be bold, but we still need one another because we are still broken, fallen, sinful. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar, John says. But here comes the warning, verse 26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Didn't we see that this morning in Achan? "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So for anybody who says, "You know, Joshua 7, that's old stuff. It's old covenant. Leave it alone. We're under grace. We don't need to be concerned about that anymore." We do need to be concerned, but it needs to be a healthy concern. So let me now put on my pastor hat and tell you what I believe Hebrews and Achan and Ananias and Sapphira are not saying. This text in Hebrews is not included in the Bible in order to terrorize struggling Christians with whom we all can identify. Because is there anybody here who's not struggling? And by struggling Christian, I mean a baptized disciple of Jesus who is still weak, who still struggles, who fights with habits and possibly addictions, and lives out of their wounds in inappropriate ways. I'm talking about Christians who admittingly have a long ways to go in developing spiritual maturity, but Christians who openly live in the shadow of the cross, who daily bind their sins to the cross in confession. This passage is not intended to terrorize struggling Christians. The story of Achan is intended to show us the very real danger of receiving the benefits of grace while defiantly spurning the covenant responsibilities that go with grace. In other words, to receive the blessing of forgiveness only to willfully and deceptively perpetuate the sin. For such repeated, brazen, and defiant rebellion, the text says, there is no sacrifice for sin. And it says that not because there's anything wrong with Christ's sacrifice. The blood that Jesus shed atones for every sin. But where the blood doesn't work is where on one hand we say, give me all the covenant blessings, give it to me, I'll receive it. But then we defiantly spurn the Spirit of grace and we basically live a life of complete rebellion against God. See, the fact is, the blood of Jesus has been given to us not just to forgive us and cleanse us our sins, but to renew us, to change us, to sanctify us, to take out of us our old heart of stone, to put in a new heart of flesh, to put the Spirit into us, to enable us to walk in His ways. Perfectly? No. But progressively? Walking in the light? Yes. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. One more thing as we prepare for the Lord's table. Now, you know that the one passage in the New Testament that says the most about communion is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And most of you know that because we quote from that chapter every single Sunday. They're called the words of institution. But there's something else that goes with the words of institution. Paul told the church in Corinth that when they come together to eat the body, drink the blood of Christ, that they need to be careful to examine themselves lest they eat or drink in an unworthy manner. Does not mean that any of us are going to be worthy in and of ourselves. Jesus said, you are all unprofitable servants, but we are made worthy through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. But Paul still says, make sure when you come, you take a good look at yourself to make sure that you are not eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. And then he describes what the unworthy manner is. And this is what he says. For you come and you eat judgment on yourselves. And for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you have died. Now, he's speaking to the Corinthians in that particular setting. And he says, the reason why you are receiving judgment on yourself is because you are ignoring the body of Christ while coming to the table. You have completely forgotten what this is all about. You are in this pretense. You have forgotten the body on the table. You have neglected the body of Christ before you. You've neglected the body of Christ at the right hand of God. You've basically pushed away the body of Christ, but you're going through the motions of religion as if everything is okay. And then he said, as long as you do that, you will eat and drink judgment to yourselves. So this sermon should give tremendous hope for everybody who comes to the table a beggar in need of bread. A sinner saying, "Oh, Jesus, I have sinned and I confess my sin and I repent of my sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. Fill me fresh with the Holy Spirit." It's an open invitation to all sinners. But this message should also bring a sense of holy fear into the life of anybody who wants the benefits of Christ and who is publicly suggesting that they are following Christ, but in their private life, they are rebelling against Christ defiantly and living a completely double life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so we come to this passage, which stands as a lighthouse. It's a lighthouse passage. Not all passages in the Bible are like a lighthouse, but this one is. And it sends its light to the church and says, don't come close here. They're sharp, jagged rocks. If you bring your boat too close here, you will shipwreck your faith. And so we as a church say, thank you, Lord, for the story of Achan. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you for Hebrews chapter 11. And Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me this morning in the way everlasting. So how is the Lord speaking to you? I cannot pretend to believe. But there's very, very good news here at the table. Come. Come as sinners. Come honest. Come repentant. Come broken. Come thankful. This is just for sinners. But perhaps there needs to be some repentance before we come, if there does happen to be a double life. Amen. Let's pray. Draw an imaginary circle around yourself and invite the Lord Jesus into that circle. He's lifting up your chin, making your face look into his face, and there are eyes of love and compassion, but also holy eyes which see through any facade. This is the moment for us as a church to simply confess our sins to the Lord. And that means that if there are things that we will need to do, things we'll need to take care of when we get home, that we agree with him to follow through. The good news is that whatever the Lord Jesus calls us to, he gives us the Spirit and enables us to do it. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, for sending us Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for coming and living and dying and rising and ascending for us, thank you. Holy Spirit, for meeting us here and bringing the life of Jesus to us through this meal, thank you. We welcome you here now, Holy Spirit, and ask that you would make this holy meal an encounter with the risen Jesus. We worship him as we come. In his name we pray. Amen. And so who should take communion? Anyone who is honestly facing Jesus as a sinner Anyone who is saying, oh Lord, I cannot live this life in my own strength, but you can, and you live in me, therefore I will as I abide in you. Anybody who needs their sins forgiven, the table is open-ended to all who look to Jesus by faith. So come. Those that are serving, please come and prepare. If you would like prayer for any matter whatsoever, there will be somebody in all four corners of the building to pray with you.